So we're in some numbered week. We'll lose count pretty soon. In what is going to be a semester-long, I think pretty much semester-long series, about the good news of the kingdom of God. And I started us off in this series a couple weeks ago, and we've been hearing about a lot about the kind of the expansive invitation of the kingdom. The kingdom is something that God is building, and apparently everyone is invited to be a part of it. All are welcome. And last week, Denise helped us consider how the coming of the kingdom transforms kind of the mess and tragedy of life into an opportunity for God's glory to be revealed. She took a look at this passage where folks are asking Jesus, why was this guy born blind? Is it his fault or his parents' fault? And he's like, no, actually, the fact that this guy's blind is now going to become an opportunity for God's glory to be revealed. And so we've, this stuff is indeed, I think, pretty, like, manifestly really, really good news. Very, very good news. This week, I want to pause and consider a little bit about what exactly the kingdom has to do with us. I mean, this guy Jesus shows up, and we've been talking about this kind of reading through the gospel stories, the ancient kind of accounts of the life of Jesus. We've been reading through these stories, and we've been seeing that this Jesus guy shows up claiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. And admittedly, I mean, as he goes around kind of healing people and inviting people kind of back into the communities from which they've been exiled, I mean, this is good stuff. This is great stuff. But I've been wondering. And the thing that I want us to think about this afternoon is this just kind of a take-it-or-leave-it proposition? I mean, is this kind of like regular life, and then Jesus shows up with this extra, like, kingdom of God thing? Is this totally outside of us? Something that we can kind of, yeah, like I said, kind of take or leave, and just kind of like, well, do you want to buy into this or not? Is this kingdom of God thing going on? Or is it instead that there's something a little bit more integrated about what Jesus is doing in the kingdom, with what it means, with what it really means to be, for you to be you, for me to be me, for us to be human? Does the kingdom have something to do with who I am, with who you are meant to be? And as far as I can tell from what the Bible has to say about who God is and who human beings are, the answer is yes to that second set of questions. The kingdom of God precisely has to do with us from the very beginning. I mean, and the connection between us and what Jesus is coming and announcing when he shows up announcing the kingdom of God has everything to do with authority. This is not a kind of take it or leave it addition to regular life. This is something integrated to what we were made for, who we were made to be. So I'm going to kind of, you might remember the beginning of the first Lord of the Rings movie, where you just get like thrown right into the middle of it, and this is like amazing, really ancient, well, you don't know that it's ancient at that point, right? Am I right? Is it the first movie? Where there's this big battle going on, and then you see this ring on the guy's finger, and the ring falls in, and Gollum finally, alright, and then you finally get into the real story. Alright, so this is that right now. It won't be quite as cool as like, have swords going. But it will be kind of, this is kind of like the pre-story, the pre-history, what has been going on before Jesus shows up and announces the kingdom. And I'm going to start from the beginning. I promise this won't take too long. From the beginning, I say it's all about authority, right? From the beginning, God's intention for human beings had everything to do with authority, with dominion, with leadership, with ruling, and governance. In Genesis, the Hebrew book of beginnings, we're told that inasmuch as we're made in God's image, we're made to have dominion over the earth. And just in case you think that that's kind of just like a one-off kind of like goofy little flourish in a, cosmic creation poem, let me show you that it shows up later in the Bible as well, and notably in the book of Psalms, the book of worship of the ancient Israelite community. We get texts like this: what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and have crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet. later says, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to human beings." These texts are striking, at least to me, because I don't think that we're all that accustomed to think of ourselves as amounting to all that much, like, in the cosmic scene. Like, especially when we're sitting there trying to, like, imagine this cosmic scene involving, like, a cosmic creator. I mean, inasmuch as we are not that creator, that second, if you were to compose that second paragraph down there and bring it to one of your, to someone who probably hung around a church a lot, or a Christian friend, they would probably say, "No, I'm afraid that is blasphemous. I'm afraid that the earth is in fact also the Lord's," which is true in its own way as well. But I want to take a look at this because I think there's a picture of kind of how the world works that these texts, along with Genesis 1, are laying out for us. And in this picture, the world looks like this. You see, we have God who is who's the head. And he exerts authority, true authority. And this is important because I think this word authority has a bad rap in our world for good reason. We'll get to that in a moment. But he exerts good authority, true authority, which is always characterized by love and by care. He exerts this authority over humanity. And through humanity, God has authority over the entire earth, over which humanity is given intermediate authority, which again, when it is real, legitimate authority, is patterned through obedience on the authority of God. And it has that authority that's characterized by love and by care and bears fruits that you would imagine, both literal and figurative fruits of that kind of love and care, that kind of tendering, nurturing authority. I think this is, in some respects, the goodness of creation that God pronounces again and again in the ancient account. Yet, prototypically, this is not a cosmic structure that is satisfying to humanity. Not desiring to be a cosmic kind of middle manager, humanity, we are told in the ancient account, rebels against God, tries to depose God, but in the process actually finds, theologians call this process, it's an impossible possibility. How on earth could you rebel against the ground of your own authority? And so the byproduct is, of course, that we are not actually our own lords, but rather in our rebellion we simply get for ourselves a new lord, whom the Bible variously calls Satan, or the devil, or simply sin, evil, and death personified. And this account tells us it's this one under whose authority we then come to live and offer obedience in this kind of parody of the created order. Authority looks like tyranny rather than loving care. And continuing in rebellion against the love and care of divine authority, we too exercise tyrannical authority over the creation, one which bears substantially different fruit, if we could even call them that. Of course, in actuality, God is still the ultimate authority, but in sustaining the authority that God had given to us, God permits us to do with our authority what we will, even hand it over to the devil, who exercises our authority in our place and against us. This is the scene that Jesus arrives in the Gospels, those ancient accounts of Jesus' life. So when he shows up, this is the scene. And so the devil is not lying when he shows up and offers Jesus all authority on the earth. "I will give you their glory and all of his authority, for it has been given over to me, and I can give it to anyone I please." Apparently, Satan's authority is like ours. It's transferable. But of course, Jesus rejects this offer of authority because he is here to announce and demonstrate a different kingdom, a different kind of authority. And it's that authority, announcing and demonstrating that kingdom, is what he's up to when we find him in the text that I actually want to look at today, which is in chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke. Let me read this for us. It says, "After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. The centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him to say, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word, and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. So by now, after these few weeks of considering the kingdom of God and the good news that it brings, we can probably recognize what's going on here. This is the kingdom of God breaking in. Sickness and death are about to claim a life. And Jesus just simply breaks in a kind of new order, a new physics, and just by his word, sickness flees. This is really good news. This is what Jesus was about. But I want to focus on the middle of this story. Because it's not often that you catch Jesus really commending someone's faith. You get quite often in the Gospels that Jesus is less than satisfied with the faith of those around him, and usually for good reason. So it's notable when someone actually gives an answer to a question that Jesus asks, or actually here he just kind of offers it himself. "Hey, Jesus," says the centurion, "I think I know what's going on here." And Jesus responds and says, "Wow, I haven't even seen this faith among the folks who are supposed to be the faithful." So he's agreed to come to the centurion's house to heal his servant, and the centurion sends word that he doesn't need to come, right? The centurion just says, just say the word, and I know he'll be healed, for I also am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. Because the centurion actually understands the world as it actually is, the world as it ought to be. He gets authority set under someone else's authority. And this is who Jesus is. I want to go back and diagram Jesus' situation. My guess is that this will start to look familiar to you, so we can go through this quickly. Jesus, I take it in the understanding of the centurion here, is a man set under authority, like the centurion is, right? Under the authority of his heavenly Father. As the Son of God, Jesus maintains right relationship with his heavenly Father, a relationship of loving authority from the Father and obedience from the Son. Yet also, like the centurion, Jesus is a man with those under his authority. And as the Son of Man, as the Son of Adam in Hebrew, Jesus exerts a loving care and authority on the earth, and the result is what we would expect. All kinds of fruitful, abundant life and healing springing up wherever he goes. That's actually the guy being lowered into the roof, if you can tell there. The guy gets saved, and then Jesus is like, "Yes!" Literally, this artist like put this online as like her expression of like the coming of the kingdom, like breaking in the life of Jesus. You see the other people, they're like, "Yes, I'm into it too." Feel the need to explain pictures like that when they end up on the screen. So as the Son of God and the Son of Man, right, these two different titles that we hear Jesus described as or described with in the Bible, Jesus is the inheritor of all that is promised to humanity in the beginning. And indeed, he says in the Gospels that as the Son of Man, he indeed has authority over the earth. So those texts from the Psalms apply to him, right? These texts, these crazy texts about all things being under the authority of the Son of Man. It's actually what it says here instead of human beings. We just have a good modern translation that likes to say human beings instead, lest you think that if you're not a son, you don't count. But just so you understand what's going on in the interplay. And so all of these things, in fact, these texts become huge texts for the early church about who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He's that Son of Man. He has all things set under his feet. This is not lost on the early writer, the writer of the early church who gave us the text. We don't know who this person was, but he was a text known to us as the Epistle to Hebrews. It's there later in your New Testament. And he writes, quotes this psalm, right? Who are human beings, or who is the Son of Man, depending on how you want to translate it, that you are mindful of them, or of him, or mortals, that you care for them. Made them for a little while lower than the angels, you've crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Now, in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. But this guy is not delusional. He notes, as it is, we do not see everything in subjection to them. The world as we have it does not seem to, like, be in order as we would expect it. But while we don't see that, what we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory, etc., etc. Jesus, right, we don't see humanity in, we see humanity caught in this, like, in this tyranny, under this tyranny of sin and death. What we do see is the man Jesus, having conquered sin and death. And it's Jesus who actually is able to kind of wield the authority intended for Adam, intended for all humanity at the very beginning. We see here is that the authority of Jesus on earth is on account of his humanity. Other things related to his divinity. But his authority on earth is because he's the rightful son of Adam. Which means, if we understand this right, if we're following the bigger story correctly, then when we read the gospel account of Jesus and his disciples caught in a huge storm at sea, and Jesus stands up and commands the winds and the waves to be silent, we should think to ourselves, of course he can do that. He is, after all, a human being. And human beings have dominion over the earth. He, of course, has authority over the earth. The question is not how Jesus can do that. The question is why you and I cannot. After all, the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, has authority on the earth. The key is that Jesus is not just the Son of Man. He is also the Son of God, which means that out of his intimate relationship with his and our Heavenly Father, he manages a life of obedience none of us can or has been able to thus far. Remember that the problem to begin with was our inability to muster this obedience. This is what got everything kind of like set off kilter to begin with. That's what got us into this parody of creation where authority became authority, tyranny, and sin and death entered into the world. Yet Jesus, as Son of Man and Son of God, has a rightful claim to human authority over creation. And the intimate relationship with the Father to keep that authority properly grounded in obedience to the love and care of God. And it is this obedience that makes Jesus' authority fruitful, because his authority is modeled on the nurturing authority of the Father rather than the tyrannical rule of the devil. So we see in Jesus that in his humanity we find his source of authority, and in his divinity we find his ability to be obedient. Things are always upside down in the kingdom of God. And it is this authority in obedience that is recognized in Luke 7 and what gets Jesus so excited when the centurion actually like comes up with this. Because crucially, it is this authority in obedience into which we are invited. Right? After all, this is our inheritance as human beings. Paul, an early church leader, writes, If because of one man's trespasses, death, which is another one of the, I take it as another one of the names of that devil, Satan, sin, evil, that guy reigned through that one, that is the original rebellion, Much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, who could be anyone in this room, how much more will we reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And I think it is that reigning in life that we're talking about here at ECV when we say that the call that we're issuing is a call to come and live revolutionary lives of action. Because we believe, and to a lesser extent we have actually seen and experienced, that we have in the name of Jesus, in modeling ourselves and especially our obedience on the kind of, I sometimes wonder whether this picture is what we should be thinking of when we say in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, in a analogical kind of relationship with the cosmos to the way that Jesus had one, right? Jesus is related this way, in obedience to the Father and in authority over the things granted to him from the Father. But when we live life in Jesus' name, we have authority to live as God intended. Authority to live life as God intended for us, and authority to live with some extra added possibilities kind of fleshed out by the life of Jesus as well. Authority to heal the sick. Authority to speak peace into violence. Authority to ask for and to grant forgiveness. Authority to be agents of reconciliation. Authority to break bondage to addiction and destructive behavior. Authority to speak wholeness in a broken world. In the name of Jesus, according to the model of his obedience and nurturing authority, we have authority to co-create with God in art, in music, in the written word. Authority to be culture creators instead of culture consumers. Authority to be world changers instead of world conformees. I think that... it's that set of possibilities, right, that this centurion is suddenly hit upon. It's like, I see it. I know you. You and me, we're not so different. All right, so maybe a little hubris in that. You're a guy under authority, and you've got people under your authority. You just see it. And because of the authority under whom you are obedient, because of your relationship with that authority, if you say it, it'll be done. And he says, that's it. Now you get it. Now you get that it's possible for you too, if you live in that kind of relationship with your Heavenly Father. All right, now you'll say to me, all right, fine, if this is what we believe, why don't we see it more often? To help answer that question, I want to consider the words of my favorite theologian, if you've hung around me long enough, you've heard his name before, Karl Barth. As he, I think, was pondering a lot of the same stuff. He deals with these questions in a section of his theology on sloth, which has caused me regularly to refer to this passage as Bart on sloth, which I believe, especially Todd Kennedy, can't help but get that picture in his mind, kind of like a goofy little... but Todd, is that sometimes what you think of when I say Bart on sloth? Awesome. Cool. He was making noise the other day. I was talking about Bart on Saturday. Okay. So, but actually, no. What he's talking about is not a two or three-toed variety, but in fact, you know, the sin of sloth, one of those seven deadly sins, if you're the kind of person who likes to categorize your sin that way. He talks about sloth as the sin which keeps us from living in the authority granted to us by God at creation and afforded us again through Jesus. He says, in the freedom of the man Jesus, it seems that we have a renewal and exaltation from servitude to lordship. Right? That's the change from the second diagram to the third. But this is an exacting and dangerous business if it necessarily means that we acquire and have in Jesus a Lord, and if his lordship involves that we are demanded to leave our burdensome but comfortable and secure life as slaves and assume responsibility as lords. So why don't we live in the kind of authority that Jesus offers us? Art suggests it's because if we did, then we'd have to leave our burdensome but comfortable and secure life as slaves and assume that responsibility as lords. And I think he's on to something. Because, you know, we may be living in this kind of world, under this kind of horrendous, like, tyranny of evil, but I don't think that we spend a whole lot of time thinking about it this way. Rather, I think my view of the world generally, far from God's intention or from the present reality, my view of the world is actually much simpler. Just kind of me, kind of detached from good or evil, floating in kind of like a kind of like oblivious isolation, and perhaps even for some good reason, we decide to kind of divorce ourselves from authority or authority, right? Because we've seen all the horrendous things that can be done when people kind of wield like kind of like tyrannical, abusive authority. We say, you know what? This is like kind of playing with fire. I'm just gonna be in my world a little bit, just me here, detached from their evil, kind of floating here, kind of, you know, passive, living as a consumer, earbuds in, kind of oblivious to the cosmic drama unfolding all around me. After all, who has the time to sort out the tyrannical authority from the godly authority, the real authority? Who has time to discern this world from that world? I think I'll just stick with this world. What a bother it would be to wake up and suddenly assume responsibility for reigning in life. What a bother it would be to follow Jesus' example and live with authority in obedience to the Heavenly Father. I've been worried about this all week because, you know, it's been clear to me that this is this is a somewhat subtle message. And I think the message is this. You are both much more and much less than you ever imagined. Maybe we should say it the other way around. You are much less, but also much more than you ever imagined. You are not an independent Lord. But you, in the name of Jesus, can be a Lord nonetheless. You may be shirking your duties. You may be asleep at the switch. You may be fully committed to ignoring your responsibilities or to recklessly deploying your God-given authority in any manner of rebellion against God's gracious, loving, and just purposes. Or your life may exhibit some kind of wonderful combination of both. I think at times my life has gone in one or both directions at the same time. But none of this changes the truth that you were made for this. You were created for this. You were made in the image of a God whose authority always looks like love and like nurture and brings about abundance in its wake. And you've been given a similar authority if only you would walk in the ways of your Heavenly Father. I've seen these pictures. Because authority doesn't come from just pure daring. It doesn't come from just individual gall. It doesn't come from just kind of like a modern Western individualist kind of like step out into the deep. Authority lies in a courageous obedience, a courageous obedience, a creative alignment of your will to the one who created you, who created us. And in that authority lies all the rich, abundant produce of the Creator's purposes, now, as I said, augmented through the fulfillment revealed of Jesus. After all, this is what we were created for, and this is apparently what we're destined for. So, there you go. We're 28 minutes in. We made it from Genesis to Revelation. At the end of the book, similar to at the beginning, human beings are shown reigning forever and ever with each other and with God. Me that we have to do some work on thinking through what leadership and authority and reigning means if it's going to be done together. But I think that's one of the things that Jesus is after, and one of the things that makes me excited about following Jesus, is figuring that out and trying that out. I think that should change our perspective, is we look around this room and count the humans. Right? It's a crazy thing. There are like all these humans here. This amazing possibility and potential to like rule on the earth now and forever. What an awesome thing it would be to look around here. There's a level of dignity to be afforded to everyone in this room that goes so far beyond our generic kind of political ideas of creative equality. But there's also a level of responsibility on everyone in this room that goes so far beyond what we would normally think. It means that each one of us, in as much as we are an awesome creation of Creator, has more than enough authority granted to us for what is demanded of us in this life, if only we would learn to live in our place as those under the loving and caring authority of our Heavenly Father. And I think that's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to practice orienting our lives more and more fully around the things that God the Father is doing. We pray together. We encourage one another. We live as interdependent and vice regents of God. I was looking for a less hyphenated word than vice regent. Does anyone have one? I don't know. Co-rulers, something like that. That's why sometimes the right answer around here isn't let me do that for you, but rather let me help you do that. That's why ministry around here isn't about stacking up experts, but rather about equipping and deploying each person who's willing to live under the authority of the Father. Because authority comes through obedience. So the word of God to us today, I think, is this. Wake up. Wake up. Your life counts. You have work to do. You have God-given authority to bear fruit that will last. But know this, it will only come through obedience to the Father, through imitation of Jesus, who's the Son of Man and the Son of God. And so I think it's to that kind of work of imitation that we turn as we come to the communion table, which we're about to do. Because in communion, we remember and commit ourselves to imitating the obedience and the sacrificial authority that Jesus demonstrated when he went to the cross. As the Apostle Paul wrote about Jesus, he said, or in writing to the church in Philippi, he said, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Consider yourselves like Christ Jesus, who, because of his obedience, was highly exalted in all authority and dominion.